Take your Bibles and open up to Numbers chapter 20. We are continuing our Christ in the Pentateuch series, looking at Christ in the Old Testament. This is an easy one. The Apostle Paul spells it out for us very, very clearly of how Christ is the rock that followed the people of Israel and gave them water when Moses spoke to it or struck it, as the case may be. Today we're looking at the Numbers 20 passage. You need to understand that there's actually another passage that talks about this incident. The Numbers 20 is at the end of the 40 years of wanderness wilderness after they came out of Egypt. The Exodus 17 passage is the one that is at the very, very beginning after they've got through the Red Sea and are now on their way to the Promised Land. Happens very early on. So you need to make this distinction because they're really two different events and they happen entirely differently. The rabbis for thousands of years, actually probably for close to 3,200 years now, have said that the rock that followed Moses throughout the wilderness, or the rock that Moses used in order to produce the water, was always there with them. That is huge to understand because the Apostle Paul is going to assume that his audience knows that and is going to make reference to it when he talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the passage that Buddy read a little bit ago. Now we're in the Numbers 20 passage, which is the one that happened that Paul is making reference to. And this particular passage is going to talk about how Moses was instructed by God to speak to the rock. It's huge you understand that distinction. Earlier, 40 years earlier, Moses had been instructed to strike the rock. We're going to talk about that later because there's a huge difference in how he's to approach the rock. This time he's supposed to just speak to it and water will come out and the people will have their needs met. You need to understand. And if you've read Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you know that the people of Israel, as they wandered in the wilderness, were constantly complaining, constantly quarreling, constantly arguing and grumbling against God. Moses has unbelievable patience. It ends here. And he's going to pay a dear price for it. Up to this point, out of the 3 to 6 million people who were wandering in the wilderness, they were all promised to go to the Promised Land if they followed the Lord and just trusted in his promises that the land was theirs. But if you remember, they all defaulted and said, no, we don't want to go in. We know the giants are too big for us. We don't want to go in, except for three, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And those three were promised that they would live long enough to be able to go see the Promised Land. Well, now, by the time we get done with Numbers 2, we're down to two. Because Moses, at this point, forfeits his right to go in because he shows he's really no better than everybody else. And what everybody else's problem is they'll trust in anything but God. Listen very, very carefully as we read Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13, and Carol Jacobus, I believe. Carol, you're going to read for us today, right? Carol Jacobus is going to read this passage for us. Listen carefully because I'm going to make a contrast between this passage and the Exodus 17 passage as we get near the end of the service. So I want you to have an idea of what's going on here.
Good morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're reading from Numbers chapter 20, verse 1 through 13. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin and stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and in the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its waters. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they can drink and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and where he showed himself holy among them.
This is God's word. You may be seated. If you want to take your sermon outlines and pull those out, we're going to be using those and going through the fill in the little blanky things. Sometimes that's helpful. I need to warn you that there are certain aspects of this message that are going to be very, very academic, and I'm going to force you to think. And there are other aspects of this message that are very, very elementary. In fact, my two-year-old, I don't have a two-year-old. How old is Kara? One. One-year-old granddaughter could almost understand this. Probably not, but almost. Question before the house is this. Why does God so often refer to himself as a rock, as well as Paul include Jesus in this description in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13? I believe the answer is this. Because God is a rock. He is stable, secure, faithful, trustworthy, true, and a fortress. In our relationship with God, it is not He that moves, but us. People are fickle, capricious, erratic, flighty, frivolous, impulsive, moody, unreliable, easily distracted, confused, and our allegiances change sometimes hourly. Some of you don't want to admit that. I can tell by your faces. Well, hopefully I can convince you by the time we're done. But God is a rock, and therefore we should trust Him. If you look in Webster's dictionary, there can be a lot of different meanings for rock. Obviously, the one that we're looking at today is something that's hard and strong and secure, like a rock. You know, if you go to the Rocky Mountains, those big rocks that are there. In fact, a person can be a rock, or an organization can be a rock if you find them trustworthy and faithful and secure. I remember when my mother passed away, my sister came up to me after the funeral. I did the funeral message for my mom. My sister came up to me after the funeral and said, "Keith, you're a rock." And when she walked away, I was like, how do I take that? You know, does that mean that I'm just so cold and hard that nothing penetrates this hard outside exterior? Or does it mean that I'm strong and secure and I was a real anchor for the family to anchor into? I hope it was the second one. But it could have been the first one. Although my mother's death did tear me up, I tried really hard during the funeral message not to allow that to change me, because there's nothing worse than a pastor falling apart in a funeral message. We're talking about that second description of God here. We're not talking about some unfeeling entity, you know, like Aristotle's unmoved mover that was his God that has no feelings, you know, that, what is his name? Neil Simon, "I am a rock, and a rock feels no pain. And a rock never, you know." No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about something strong and secure here. Okay? Oh, by the way, rock can also mean a diamond. He gave me the rock. It can also mean cocaine. I'm watching for eyes to light up. Okay, we're okay. It can also mean when you're in a boat that my wife absolutely hates. Rocking back and forth. We're not talking about those either. We're talking about something strong and secure, something we can anchor into. I like what Moses has to say in Deuteronomy chapter 32, 31, when he's talking about other enemies that they were fighting and how the Israelites would sometimes go to other gods. He said, "For their rock is not like our rock, as even our enemies concede." Sounds like playground kids. My dad's not like your dad. But he's right. There is no God like God, Jehovah. There is no God like the great I am. Even his name, we'll talk about that later. The word for the day is security. The security that we can have, the security that we can exude to other people, the security that we can feel in our hearts and have in our bodies and have in our emotions if we'll just lock onto the rock, even God. What is the significance of rockness in the Bible? One, you need to understand that God is a rock. I'm going to be quoting a lot of dead Puritans. You need to understand that the Puritans, although they had some weird ideas about other things, had absolutely wonderful ideas about God. They didn't have video games or movies or kind of TV things to distract them, and so they would spend hours in their northeastern huts during the winter when they have 16 hours of darkness. They would spend reading God's Word and contemplating the issues of God's Word. One of the great books that has been a great help has been Stephen Charnock's The Attributes of God. Huge volume that just talks about God. Here's what he has to say. God is unchangeable. The Word is immutable. He's not like Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, you know, that can transform for one, or like the Incredible Hulk that, hi, you know, one of those things. Not like that at all. God, sorry. Some visitors just went, oh my goodness, what have we gotten into here? He doesn't change like that. He's a rock. He is who he is. In fact, his description is, I am that I am. There is not, this is what Charnock said, the Puritan, the dead guy. There is not one perfection may be said to be and truly is immutable. In other words, there's not one thing about God that changes. His love is unchangeable. His mercy is unchangeable. His grace is unchangeable. He is who he is. The name Jehovah signifies this attribute. I am that I am. I am hath sent me to you. It signifies his immutability as well as his eternity. One more thing from Charnock. All change implies bounds and limits to that which is changed. But God is infinite. His greatness is unsearchable. We can add number to number without end and can conceive of an infinite number. Yet, the greatness of God is beyond all comprehension. It is my goal, by the time you get done today, by the time you leave this worship service, that you will begin to understand how God is a rock. And when you really understand what He is as a rock, how unbelievably grateful we should be that He is, because we can find an anchor, a foundation for our souls, an anchor, a foundation for our lives to be able to build upon in order to really have life in all of its abundance. Number two. Letter A under God is a rock. God is a rock because of the unchangeableness of His essence. I hate change. I hate it even worse when things essentially change and we don't catch up with it. Like, what is this about calling a golf club a wood when it's made out of titanium? Explain that to me. We walk up to a blackboard that's green. We use chalk that's made out of gypsum. And we dial the phone that doesn't have a rotary dial. Or we load a computer that really doesn't have a bunch of punch cards that you load in. Some of you are looking like you're really weird. You're so accustomed to these terms, you don't even know how radically they've changed. God does not change. His essence is the same and will always be the same. My poor wife has had to go through several changes in Keithport, has had to go through several changes in jobs, has had to go through a major transformation of character. Most of the good. We'll keep the verdict out on that later. I am not the person she married. And that, for the most part, is a really good thing. But I can tell you this. The God that David worshipped is the God that you worship if you're worshiping David's God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hugely important. Next point I want you to see. Oh, wait! Words to a song. You may remember the song. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid... Oh, you have heard this song. Good advice. Next letter under this God is a rock. God is a rock because of the unchangeableness of His knowledge. Hang on to your hats if you're a thinker. You're going to love this. Psalms 147 verse 5 says, God is our God, great is our Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Listen to what Charnock, the dead Puritan guy, says. God knows all things from eternity and therefore perpetually knows them. The reason is because the divine knowledge is infinite and therefore comprehends all knowable truths at once. You're not digesting that, because if you were, you'd be going, God knows everything that is knowable right now. You're not listening! Do you know how brilliant I would be if I had that ability? Do you know how few mistakes I would make in my sermons if I had that ability? Do you know how incredibly wise I could be if I had that ability? I change my opinion every 2 years on theological issues. I probably shouldn't have said that, but it's true. Folks, I don't know what to say. He comprehends all knowable truth at once. An eternal knowledge comprehends in itself all time and beholds past and present in the same manner. And therefore, his knowledge is immutable. He doesn't discover something today and go, oh, wow, that's fun, and add it to his collection tomorrow. God knows it all, always. By one simple knowledge, he considers the infinite spaces of past and future. So why do we have such a hard time trusting him? Because we're idiots. Amen. I'm glad you said it. Here we go, next point. God is a rock because of the unchangeableness of his will and his purpose. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And the obvious answer is no. He does everything he says. He does everything he purposes. God knows exactly what he needs to do, and he knows exactly why he needs to do it, and he knows what's exactly best for you, even though you may kick and scream and spit and think that it's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. It's because we're just so limited in our knowledge. We're so limited in our scope. We're so limited in what we could be if we would just submit ourselves to the God of the universe and trust in the rock to allow him to take us to where he wants to take us, which is way beyond our imagination and dreams. Far beyond what we could ever dream or imagine, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. Next point. God is a rock because of the unchangeableness of his proximity. He fills all the universe at once. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. He's everywhere. If you feel that God has moved away, I can tell you what, you've moved, not God. When I was a little kid, I used to go to my uncle's lake. And it was really cool to go out in the boat with that, because it wasn't that big of a lake, and so you were never more than maybe a quarter mile away from shore. But we would row up to shore, and then we'd take the anchor and we'd throw it up on land, and then bring ourselves in with the anchor. And it was always cool, but I thought I was pulling the land towards me when I was a little kid. Now, is that true? No, I wasn't pulling the land towards me. I was pulling the boat towards the land. It was the land that was secure and solid. I was just pulling myself towards. Listen, folks. When you get closer to God, it's not because God has moved towards you and said, oh, okay, I'll be your friend. No! He's always there for us. He's always waiting there with open arms, wanting to receive us. Are you wanting to pull yourself to God? Do you want to seek him with all your heart? If you do, God promises, if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. You will step out on the land and be able to have the assurance of stepping onto solid ground, which is really good when you've been on a boat for more than a week. Never done that? Okay, well then you'll find out one day. Number two, people are not like rocks. People are fallen. We're not what God created us to be. We have all sorts of problems. If you don't understand what I mean by that, I have 5 years worth of sermons in which almost every one of them I talk about this. Go ahead and consult one of those. Two, another point underneath this. People are like Peter. I think Jesus had an incredible sense of humor. Here's Peter, called Simon, before Jesus has a chance to really change his name. Simon sees Jesus walking on the water. And Simon calls out, "Jesus, can I join you?" And Jesus goes, "Sure, Peter, come on." And Peter gets out of the boat, and he's full of faith, he's full of trust, and he starts walking on the water. Then he starts looking around and goes, "What am I doing?" And poof, downright right now. His faith changed from faith to not faith, just like that. Then there's Peter, who listens to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Peter, you've heard people say who I am. Who do you think that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus goes, "Wow, God has shown you that. You didn't get that from yourself. God has shown you that. And so, Peter, I'm going to change your name from Simon to Peter, Rocky. Because upon that confession, upon knowing that I'm the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church." It wasn't because Peter was strong and secure. Peter's a guy who said, "Lord, I'll be with you to the end." Then a little girl says to him during Jesus' trial, "Weren't you with Jesus?" And he goes, "No, not me." Peter's the one that in Galatians chapter 2 said, "Oh, I don't remember about the gospel. I'm going to go ahead and eat pepperoni pizza." And then he realizes some Jewish friends are coming in and goes, "Oh, I'm not eating pepperoni pizza." And Paul goes, "You've forgotten the gospel, Peter." Peter wasn't a rock because of who he was. Peter was a rock because he trusted in Christ. That's what we need to point to. That's what we need to understand. And finally, people are unreliable because we get a little bit of stress. We get a little bit of pain. We get a little bit of heartache. We get a little bit of loss. And we're moving away from God as quick as we possibly can. In fact, we're complaining just like the people of Israel did. You want to know how quickly people can forget? If you remember, Desert Storm ended up somewhere in the early part of 1992. And in the early part of 1992, if I remember right, somewhere around January or February, President Bush, the first Bush, at that particular time, enjoyed a 90% approval rating. 90%! He lost the next election in November. How does that happen? People are fickle. I had the same thing happen to me. In 2003, there was a debate going on in our church back in Addison, and I had a young lady stand up and just defended me and said, "We need to follow Pastor Keith because he's a man of God. He listens to God's word. He's really, really works hard to endeavor to know what God wants. He's a humble guy." You know, just on and on. I sat there in the seat going, "Why? What do I have to sit through this?" And defended me to the nth degree. 18 months later, she led a campaign to make sure I got railroaded out of Addison. That's why, folks, if you come to me and say, "You're doing a great job, and I really appreciate you, Pastor Keith," I may not respond very favorably. Jesus knew the same thing. In John chapter 2, the people were wanting to make Jesus king. This is what it says about Jesus. "But Jesus would not entrust himself to the people, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about men, for he knew what was inside of a man." We are fickle. We are capricious. We change sometimes hourly our affections. Conclusion. What are the implications of God as a rock? A, God is faithful and man is not. That's why you need to trust in the Lord with all your hearts and not trust in me. Not trust in any human leader to try to take you where you need to go. Not even trust your eternal security and your eternal life to another person. As much as I love my wife, I still let her down. As much as I don't want to let her down, I still let her down. That's why you trust in the Lord, not in people. B, and I want you to get this because this is where we're at. We blaspheme God when we think our whining, complaining, testing or tempting God will cause him to change his mind or will. That was the problem in the wilderness. That was the problem all the way through Exodus, all the way through Deuteronomy. The people kept complaining, thinking that God would all of a sudden recant and change everything, his whole plans to accommodate them. God knew exactly what he was doing. God knew exactly who these people were. God knew exactly what needed to take place in order for these people to be the kind of people that could go in and take the land and be able to allow it to become what God had designed for it to become. Our problem is we do exactly what the people of Israel in the wilderness do. We don't trust God enough in order to allow him to change us so that we can become what we need to become. And folks, that change will not come without lots of pain and suffering and trials and loss. Because we're not willing to make those type of changes unless forced to. That's why we need to trust in the Lord, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what type of difficult situations we find ourselves in. We test the Lord when we think our complaining or nagging or murmuring or grumbling is going to change his will. He knows exactly. His knowledge is always now. Listen to what another dead guy says. For indeed, the idea of becoming or development predicated of the divine being is of no value whatsoever in theology. Not only does Scripture explicitly state that with God there can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning, but a moment's reflection upon this matter leads to the same result. Becoming presupposes a cause, for there is no becoming without a cause. But absolute being leaves no room for a cause. Absolute being is because it is. The concept of deity as itself implies the idea of immutability. Both increase and decrease are absolutely inconceivable with respect to God. He can become neither better nor worse, for he is absolute, complete, and very being. Becoming is an attribute of the creature. It is a form of change that respects either to time or to space. But God is the I will be that I will be, eternally transcendent, above space and time, and exalted far above every creature. He rests in himself, and for that very reason, he is the goal and the resting point of every creature, the rock of salvation, whose work is perfect. And this is the one that you need to listen to. He who predicates of God any change whatsoever, whether with respect to essence, knowledge, or will, belittles every one of God's attributes: independence, simplicity, eternity, omniscience, omnipotence. He robs gods of his divine nature and religion of its firm foundation and sure comfort. I know that was a long quote to read, but folks, this week has haunted me. Because I realize how many times I face the reality that I'm screaming out to God, thinking that my screaming will somehow change his plan for me. But folks, I fail to understand that his plan for me is the best plan for me. Why would I want him to change it? Do I claim to know more than God Almighty by asking him to go to some plan B? My problem is that I don't really trust God enough. I don't know him enough to trust in his plan A for my life. And if I know anything about 21st century American Christians, they're in the same boat. They're in the same boat. We really don't trust God. That leads me to my next point. We become more secure, stable, trustworthy, faithful, and faithful the closer we get to becoming like Jesus. You want to have security in your life? You want to have stability in your life? You want to be able to anchor your life on something that's solid? Then you need to anchor it on Jesus, who is the rock, who will keep your life stable and secure and solid because his very essence is stability. Listen to what Jesus said. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, probably his most famous, or the longest certainly sermon that we have of Jesus's, at the very end of his sermon, this is what Jesus has to say. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, The streams rose and the winds blew against it and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. We waffle through our lives. We allow information to take us from a point of security to being all flighty. We allow one little incident in our lives to take us from feeling good to feeling like all the world's coming unglued. Why? Because we're not built on the rock. My spiritual challenge for you is this. Wrestle. And I mean that. Most of you haven't wrestled hard with spiritual issues. That's why I love reading the Puritans, because they wrestled with everything. That's basically all the life they had. They wrestled with issues. Wrestle with the thought of God as rock because of the unchangeableness of His essence, knowledge, will, or purpose, and desire to be with you. As you do this, security, stability, peace, hope, and courage will come into your life as you build your heart, soul, mind, and life on the rock. I told you I wanted to go back to Exodus chapter 17. Please turn there if you would. I want you to follow along. This won't take very long. I want to show you the contrast between the one that we've just went through in Numbers chapter 20 and what Moses writes in Exodus chapter 17 to show you just how incredible this rock is. You're going to have to think. And I know some of you have already started to shut down because I've watched your eyes going like this. Please, this is worth 5 minutes of your time, okay? Before we begin, if you're at Exodus chapter 17, the first seven verses, you need to understand that the word quarrel that's going to be used here is a legal term, which means to bring formal charges against somebody in a court of law. Okay? You need to also understand that when Moses says, they're ready to stone me, he means they're ready to execute judgment upon me for being a lawbreaker. In fact, the law that the people are raising up charges against Moses and against God is going to be abandonment, criminal negligence, and manslaughter. You also need to understand what Moses calls about taking up the elders, he's bringing the jury that's going to make a formal charge and a formal guilty, not guilty verdict on this. And in verse 5, when he says, take the staff in your hand, you need to understand that that was the judge's bench and the judge's robe. When Moses had the staff in his hand, that meant that he had authority and power to execute judgment. Then finally, and this is a kicker, when God tells Moses to strike the rock, well, you listen for yourself. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled, brought formal charges against Moses, and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you bring up charges against me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Why are you putting the Lord on the stand? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of the jury, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, so that the people will know that you have the power to execute judgment. And I will stand before you in the defendant's box as the accused by the rock at Horeb. And then strike the rock. Execute punishment. And through that punishment, water will come out for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the people quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord really among us? And the obvious answer is, yes. And my friends, he is with you so much that even though you deserve to die for your quarreling, for your insolence, for your rebellion, for your treason, the God of the universe will allow him to receive the punishment so that you can have a life. Have you thought about the words from Rock of Ages? Rock of Ages. Cleft. Divided. Cleft means split. Cleft means broken. Rock of Ages. Broken for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water of the Old Testament and the blood of the rock of the New Testament that was broken, from thy riven side which flowed, you could make a comparison to both Christ and the rock with that, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. That is the rock. Now, folks, I wish I had that kind of stability in my life. That when people came to me that I know were wrong charges, when people came to me blaming me for things that I know I didn't do, when people came to me to vent and unload, and I know they're trying to do it only because they're upset and they're unstable and they're not a rock, I wish I had the guts enough to just sit there and take it and be a rock because I love them enough to let them vent. But I'll tell you what happens to your pastor. When somebody comes against me with charges, my immediate reaction is to build up defenses and to withdraw. You know why? Because I'm not a rock. But I'll tell you what. I appreciate Christ, who is a rock. That even though all the charges that were stemmed against him, which none of them were true, and all of the accusations that came upon him, none of them were true, he didn't have to say a word. Because he wasn't fighting for his pride. He wasn't fighting for his reputation. He wasn't fighting for anything for his benefit at all. He was fighting for you. And he was enough of a rock to stand there and take it, even though none of it should have stuck. He made it stick in order to get you off the hook. Listen to these two verses as we close. This is our memory verse for today. Great verse from Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. That's the God we serve. And then Isaiah 26. And this is what I want you to take home with you. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Therefore, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock eternal. Let's pray. Father, help us to trust in your Son Jesus, to trust in you, because you are stable and we are not. We are all over the place. In fact, our affections, our desires, our values, our opinions, our goals will change sometimes minute by minute. I've watched myself change 3 times in 10 minutes. And Father, anybody that says they don't doesn't have the ability to look in the mirror. Father, we desperately need you. Because of the type of insecurity that we bring to the table, we're going to create disasters. We're going to create unrest. We're going to create tension and insecurity. Because we're not worthy to be counted on. We're not stable. We're not secure. But Lord, you are. And wise is the person who builds their life on you, the rock. Father, I pray that we would all be wise enough to do that. Not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in our own understanding of this world or ourselves or you, but trusting in you with all of our hearts. God, help us to do that. And if there's someone here today that has realized for the first time that they need you, the rock, to put security in their lives, I pray, Father, that they would ask you into their lives and that they would seek either me or someone else out to really bring that about in their lives, so that they can enjoy the comfort, the security, the stability, the solidness of building their lives on the rock. Be with us now as we partake of communion. Help us to realize, Father, that Jesus, because of his rockness, stood the punishment for us so that we could have life everlasting. And it's in Jesus' name we'll pray. Amen.